All right, we were a bit thin last week, and we started this whole topic of homosexuality. You'll remember that a few weeks back we started the topic on gender issues, and we looked particularly at the roles of men and women in marriage and the roles of men and women in the church. And we said that that would form the basis for the discussion on homosexuality. We can't begin to talk about what the Bible says on homosexuality when we don't understand what the Bible says about men and women and God's intended roles for individuals, men and women, uniquely created in God's image. So just to recap what we did last week briefly, for those of you who are not here, we looked to start off with the Genesis 1 and 2, and we looked at the pattern in which God created the earth, and he created male and female. He created Adam incomplete. He created Eve to be a complementary helper for Adam. And so we look particularly at the pattern for God instituting that a man and a woman come together in order to be a marriage bond and in order to produce a godly offspring. Then we looked at God's specific command. So this was the positive pattern that we saw in Genesis 1 and 2. Here we saw the negative commands. In Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20, we see God's explicit command against homosexuality and against any kind of same-sex relationships. We saw that that was an abomination to the Lord, and it was punishable by death. So similarly, we've seen recently in the sermon on divorce that adultery was to be punished by death. Exercising a sexual relationship outside of the marriage bond was punishable by death. So too, same-sex relations were to be punished by death. Then we looked at Genesis 19. This is the whole story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we know that that was a wicked city, that God, two cities that God came to destroy. But particularly, we saw that there was a major problem with homosexuality in Sodom and Gomorrah. That's not the only reason why God judged the city, but it was clearly part of God's judgment. And then we looked at Jesus. Now, there is a claim that Jesus never said anything about homosexuality and therefore condoned it, an argument from silence. And we looked at that last week. We saw that Jesus clearly, in Matthew 19 and in Matthew 15, speaks specifically to the context of sexual immorality. And Jesus once again reaffirms, if I can just draw a dotted line here, Jesus reaffirms God's pattern in Genesis. So while Jesus didn't explicitly say something against homosexuality, he affirms God's pattern in Genesis 1 and 2, and he also condemns any kind of sexual immorality, which obviously homosexuality would be part of that. And then we ended last time looking at Romans 1, verse 26 and 27, where we read the passage, and I'm going to start there again this morning. So let's turn to Romans chapter 1, and we're going to read together from verse 18 to 32, because this really is the key passage in the New Testament with regards to homosexuality. There's two others that we will look at, but with regards to the problem of homosexuality, we see it being addressed clearly by Paul in Romans chapter 1. So let's read together from verse 18, and the specific text is 26 and 27. Okay, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is forever blessed. Amen. For this reason, here's the key passage now. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. All right, so that's a key passage which we need to look at this morning with regards to the whole issue of homosexuality. The first thing that I want us to see in this Romans 1, so really we're looking at verse 1, verse 18, right through to 32, because that's the context in which we find these verses. The whole context, Paul is teaching that all sin, including homosexuality, is as a result of the sin of idolatry. Look at verse 23. Verse 23 says that, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals. So that's clearly the worship of an idol in some form. And then look at verse 25. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. So two references in this section, Paul is going back to the root of sin. And he's saying that the root of sin is idolatry. It's not worshipping God as God, but it's rather turning away from God to worship the creature rather than the Creator. Now the question is, if you look at verse 28 onwards, Paul lists a whole host of sinful things. That's a result of being handed over by God. Unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, murder, strife, etc. The whole list is there. And it's amazing that disobedience to parents is in there with all these other things, which probably today people wouldn't think as serious. But gossip, slandering, hating, boastful, all of these things are there. Why, in verse 26 and 27, does he single out homosexuality in a sense over and above all these other sins? Do you think that homosexuality is a worse sin than murder, strife, gossip, deceit, malice, all the other things there? Why do you think Paul singles out homosexuality in 26 and 27? Kate? Okay, very good. All right, so we need to remember that God's pattern in Genesis 1 and 2 was a male and a female coming together to express in the sexual relationship something of this perfect unity between Christ and the church. So if you take a look at what way, if I'm going to turn away from worshiping God, what is the one way that I can most blatantly reject the patterns and the purposes of God? It's homosexuality. It's totally putting upside down everything that was God's perfect pattern and God's perfect picture of his love for the church. So a rejection of God and his ways of a most deviant form of self-worship and lust is to say, I'm not going to participate in a relationship the way God intended it. I'm going to follow my own sinful lust. I'm going to worship myself and do everything upside down. And that's, I think, in the context of idolatry here, why Paul singles out homosexuality in verse 26 and 27. Let's take a look at what he says then. So what I'm trying to point out is that homosexuality in verse Romans 1, 26 and 27 is just one of the sins that he's listing, which is a result of idolatry, but it's one in which it really pictures most clearly the rebellion of man against God in order to worship himself. Now let's look at what Paul says in verse 26 and 27. He says, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, and their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Now, what does it mean when it says contrary to nature? They're not designed for that, okay? The purpose for which they were created, Helga said. Okay, so clearly that is the correct understanding of nature. But you must understand that today, that's not the popular understanding of the word nature. The way people read that verse today is to say that nature, and I mean we understand that nature is what you see on National Geographic and Animal Planet. All right, when you see these documentaries about the wild, that's nature. And so what the argument is, well, today we see same-sex relations taking place between animals in nature. And therefore, it's natural. And so what this means is not the way God intended it, but it goes against nature in the sense of what we see out in the wild. But now, with science and all the latest sort of developments in biology, we've actually found out that this takes place in nature, and therefore Paul must be wrong. Okay, that's the argument today that you will find both from a secular point of view as well as from the Christian, if I can use it in inverted commas, the Christian homosexual lobby, which is trying to bring homosexuality into the context of the church. I think Derek mentioned it last week, and I've got clearly people here who are more qualified than me in the whole area of biology, but from what I understand is that when same-sex relations occur out there in nature, it's an anomaly. It's strange. It's something on the fringe, and it's not the normal pattern that you would find in nature. So even though it is observed sometimes, it's an anomaly. It's something strange. Why? Very simple answer. It is, but why is it not normal? Okay, all right. It's not sustainable, all right? Homosexuality in nature and in human beings is not sustainable. If it was normal, if it was the pattern, if it was the way of nature, well, that species would very soon die out because there would be no possibility for procreation. So where it's seen, it's not normal. It's not sustainable. And let's be honest, there are lots of things which are found in nature which we would consider inappropriate for humans. For example, a black widow spider eats her mate after sex. All right? Now, we could get a group together and we could lobby that we should legalize eating the male after sex. Now, and clearly, if you did that, you'd be thrown into jail. It's murder. The same thing, a male hippopotamus tries to kill the newborn baby hippo if it's a male. If it's a female, he'll let it live, from what I'm told. If it's a male, he will try to kill the male because it's a threat to his headship of the family. So again, does that mean now we can legalize the killing of baby boys because they might threaten our dominance in the home? Of course not. So there are lots of things which are found in nature which are just plain wrong in terms of the context of humanity. And so that argument really just falls flat. Just because we see something in nature does not mean it is normal or approved. Thank you, Peter. Fortunately, your comments don't get recorded on this. Okay. Paul is referring to nature the way God intended it. The way God intended it at creation. That's the way he's using the word nature. Not what we see out in the wild, but the way God intended it in nature. Now, there are, however, Christian scholars who say that we can ignore Paul's teaching on homosexuality in Romans 1 because today, because of the research and the science and the progress that we have in terms of knowledge and enlightenment, we now know more about homosexuality than Paul did, and what he considered unnatural, we now know to be natural. Right? That is a strong movement. It's a big part of what we would fall under the banner of liberal Christianity, those who no longer take the word of God as being sufficient and absolute, who say that we now know more Paul was a human being who wrote what he did from the cultural perspective of his day, from the scientific knowledge of his day. But we now know so much more than Paul, and so he got it wrong. And we've now moved on from that. What is the problem there? Okay. Thank you. All right. So the issue here then is not even an issue of homosexuality. It's an issue of the authority of Scripture, which is why I started last week at, when we started the study, looking at what the 1689 Baptist Confession said about the Scriptures, that the Scriptures are sufficient, they're inerrant, they are everything that we need for life and godliness. The Holy Scriptures, as we have them before us, have been inspired by God. So yes, Paul was a human being, and we may well know more about homosexuality than Paul, but we don't know more than God, who inspired Paul to write what he wrote.
Here's the second part too, in the sense that they're calling into question whether
he
supposedly born
was a state. Yes. Okay, we'll get to that next. All right, so that's the next topic we're going to look at. So the main issue here with regards to questioning Paul's teaching on homosexuality, which again then in a sense brings into account all the teaching in the Old Testament, then it means also when God spoke through Moses in Leviticus and said homosexuality is an abomination, I hate it, well, that was actually not God speaking. It was just Moses expressing what he thought then was culturally acceptable. Because if Paul was wrong, well, then Moses must also have been wrong. So we then question the entire basis of Scripture because we claim that we now know more than the human authors because they've ignored the doctrine of inspiration, that the Scriptures are inspired by God. In a sense, all Paul needed to know was that homosexuality was a sin and it was a deviation of the created order. And if that's all he knew about homosexuality, was what was revealed to him by God, that's all he needed. He didn't need to know anything biological or social about it. He knew it was wrong, and it was a deviation of the created order, and that is why he said what he said. Now, let's... Yeah, usually they take verses out of context. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Yeah. No, exactly, and I think... once we start with picking verses out of context and saying, well, that was just, that part is inspired, but that part is human. That part I can take as God's word, but that part I can reject. Well, then we no longer have a Bible. We no longer have the Scriptures as the word of God. Just on an aside here, there is a group today, and I think there might even be some people in our church who would hold to some concept of what's called theistic evolution. Let me just, it's a little bit an aside here, but I think it's important because it's related. We've had talks recently from Dr. Kruger on creation and evolution, but there's something known as theistic evolution. Theistic evolution basically says that God used the process of evolution to create. So really, you know, sort of 50 billion years ago, whatever, however many billion years ago, God, and God created that first little blob. And then he used time to evolve it into man. Okay, so God did create man, but he created actually man in terms of a single cellular blob billions of years ago, and God basically programmed into the DNA of that first cell all that was necessary over billions of years to evolve into what we have today. That would be, I think, a brief summary of theistic evolution. But look at Romans chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. Let's just start again at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. How has God shown it to them? His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So here Paul is saying that all human beings who reject God are under the wrath of God because God has revealed everything to them about his power and his majesty from the creation of the world through what has been made. So in other words, God expects that human beings with a sound mind who go outside and look at creation and plants and insects and animals and the diversity must be convinced by the fact that there is an almighty creator who is seen in what has been made. Theistic evolution, which is only a theory that's about, evolution itself really only is about 150 years old. Is that right? Yeah. 151, okay, thank you. So I was a little bit out there. 151 years old. And theistic evolution is really an adaption in the last 100 years of Christians to say, okay, well, there's this evidence for evolution, and I must square it up with the Bible. So we're talking here with a concept that's 100 years old that says that man could look at evolution and trace it somehow back to God creating the little blob back then. What Romans 1 verse 19 and 20 is saying is no, human beings in all ages have been able to look at the creation of the world and see that there is a divine creator, and by not seeing that God created everything as we see it today, we are rejecting the truth of God. So there's one issue. Now look at how this relates into verse 24 to 26. God therefore gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is forever blessed. And so once again, there's a link in terms of this whole context of homosexuality to say, if we ignore the fact that God created and we go back to Genesis 1 and 2 with a specific pattern, if you are a theistic evolutionary Christian, you should have no problem with homosexuality today. Because there's no pattern, there's no created order that God created Adam and Eve, male and female, with a specific pattern. Because that was just part of the natural processes of evolution that took place over billions and billions of years. And so you can't say, well, I believe in theistic evolution, but I'm going to stick to what Paul says here about homosexuality being wrong, because Paul bases his argument on creation and the fact that without creation, men are blind and dark and have handed themselves over to a suppression of the truth. So it's a little bit of an aside here, but I think it's related because we've recently been looking at this whole topic. And the problem with many of these things is we need to be consistent. If you say, well, I believe one thing, you've got to carry it through. And you can't just say, well, I believe one thing about God there, but I believe another thing about God there, where the two don't square up. All right, let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 to 10. This is just a brief reference. We won't spend a lot of time here. Just to mention that the law, the New Testament understanding of the law of God hadn't changed. Some people say, well, you know, homosexuality was condemned in the Old Testament, but, you know, those laws no longer apply anymore in the New. And look at what Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 and 9 and 10. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So Paul is clearly affirming to Timothy that the law still stands. And the law still applies to those who are under the law, who are, and he includes in that list, homosexuality. So clearly in Paul's mind, there's been no change on the topic of homosexuality from the old to the new. And he reaffirms it not only in Romans, but here to Timothy, under the context of the law as a whole. Right, and then the last reference that I want us to spend some time on this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. And I think this is a key verse that we need to look at. Right, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Now, this is a very, very important verse for us as Christians today in responding to what is called Christian homosexuality. Okay, we watched, those of you who were here last week, we watched a video from Larry King Live where this self-professing lesbian Episcopal bishop from a church in America says, look, I'm openly homosexual, I'm in a loving relationship, I am exactly the person that God has made me to be, and I just find all my joy and delight in being who God made me to be. All right, that's where we are today. We are at the point where churches are under pressure not only to allow homosexuals into the church membership to continue practicing a homosexual lifestyle, but now to the point where homosexuals are being ordained as ministers and bishops and even heads of denominations. That is where we are with regards to this sort of Christian homosexual lobby that is out there. Now, key verse in the Bible is verse 11, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. Paul's just listed who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And in that list is murderers and idolaters and sexual immorality and homosexuals. So someone who practices homosexuality will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will not get to heaven. Look at verse 11. And such were some of you. That is a key verse. Such were some of you. In other words, as with all sin, homosexuality is a sin which must be repented of, and by the Holy Spirit needs to be put to death, and a new pattern of holiness must be replaced. Must be replaced with that. And that goes with anything here. We can apply the same to thieves. We'll look at some other references in a minute. If you're a thief before your conversion, you've got to stop stealing. If you were a liar before your conversion, you've got to stop lying. If you were an alcoholic before your conversion, you've got to stop drinking. And if you were a homosexual before your conversion, or we can even turn it around. If you were someone who slept around with every Jane on the corner, you've got to stop. And you've got to now put off those sinful acts and move into the way of holiness. And it's possible because Paul says all of those things, speaking to the Corinthians believers, that's what some of you were. And I don't know your background, but that's what some of you were. That's what some of me was. Some of those things there. We've all been saved out of that and by God's grace are being transformed into the likeness of Christ. And so this is why, well, we'll look at that in a minute, why the new birth is so important. Now, any comments at this point? Then I'm going to deal with that question that Derek raised just now. Any questions with regards to what the Bible teaches at this point on homosexuality? Clearly unpopular in terms of what is commonly believed today. If there's time, I'll just read to you a comment. Well, let me just read it now from Al Mohler. Al Mohler he was the guy who was arguing with that, debating with that lady on the CNN clip we showed last week. Al Mohler is the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. It's probably the best Baptist seminary in the world in terms of its solid reformed academic approach to theology. So really a good guy. Listen to what he says. Scientific surveys and informal observation reveal that we have experienced a significant loss of conviction among youth and young adults. No moral revolution can succeed without shaping and changing the minds of young people and children. Inevitably, the schools have become the crucial battleground for the culture war. The Christian worldview has been undermined by the pervasive curricula that teaches moral relativism, reduce moral commandments to now personal values, and promotes homosexuality as a legitimate and attractive lifestyle choice. So the battle, in a sense, has been lost already in the younger generation. we as a church are now grappling with the effects of that, with this younger generation wanting to go to seminary, wanting to become members of churches, and wanting to be ordained into the ministry. And what Al Mola is saying, unless we go back to the schools, and unless we go back to our homes and our children, and start re-grounding the youth in the moral absolutes of Scripture, we will never change the effects that we've seen as a result of that. And I mean, a number of you are in the schools, you're in the teaching profession, and obviously at a Christian school, so hopefully that makes a big difference. But that's what we're dealing with. If homosexuality is being promoted today as just your choice, as a personal option, and actually an attractive one, we know that the battle is lost with regards to sticking to the principles of Scripture. Now, what if science, here's the question, here's the big what if. What if science and medicine were to discover that homosexuality was a biological or genetic condition? Excellent, thank you very much. I'll repeat that and we'll go through that in a little bit of detail. Let me just first say that many homosexuals absolutely reject the concept that they were born that way. Many homosexuals insist that it is a free lifestyle choice that they are making. So they do not want you to box them in and tell them that they were born that way, because that takes away their free choice. And free choice, you know, is everything to everyone. So many homosexuals reject the thing that they were born that way. They are totally comfortable with the fact that it was their free choice. But I think exactly what Kate has just said, as fallen creatures in Adam, newsflash, we are genetically disposed to sin. If we were able to genetically trace all sins back to something, we would find that every sin would have its genetic basis somewhere within us. Alcoholism, homosexuality, adultery, greed, murder. I'm sure in time, as science can figure out how things come together, we might be able to trace every single one of these things back to some kind of genetic makeup. Newsflash, that's how we are post the fall. We were perfect and we have been corrupted. We die. We didn't die before the fall. We now die. That's in our genetic makeup, that we degrade over time. Disease, that's part of the biological and genetic world. That's something post the fall. So to look at the thing and say, well, it's been discovered that there are certain genes and things that predispose someone towards homosexuality. Therefore, by excusing the person from living that lifestyle, has got absolutely no basis in Scripture whatsoever. All sin is condemned by God. It's all part of our human fallen nature. Let me say this to you. Every single one of you has the potential to be homosexual. You might not be tempted by it, but there's the potential in every single one of us to commit homosexual acts. There's the potential in every one of us to commit adultery. There's the potential in every one of us to fall to alcoholism. All of the sins that are out there, we have the potential to sin in. None of us are genetically exempt from temptation. So these things are part of our human nature. We are dead. I mean, Ephesians 2 verse 1 says we are dead in sin, and Romans 6 verse 6 says that we are slaves to sin. So this is why the new birth is so crucial. And this is being born again. You and I need to be born again, because our first birth was a birth into the sinful nature of Adam. And so we need to be born again. Let's just look at a few passages of Scripture to close off this morning. We've got 7 or 8 minutes. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Maybe I'm going to just hand out a few verses to make it go a bit quicker. Helga, can you give us Colossians 3, verse 9 to 10? Derek, can you give us 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17? Ellen, can you give us Colossians 2, verse 11 to 15? And then we'll all look again at Ephesians 4 at the end. Okay, so Romans chapter 6, verse 6 to 8. Let me just read that. Romans 6, verse 6 to 8 says, "We know that our old self was crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing." Notice the body of sin. I mean, there's a reference to genetic makeup. We live in a body of sin. And when we become a Christian, our old self dies. That the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. So there's a very clear reference to the fact that as Christians, we've died to the old life of sin and to the slavery and the mastership of that sin. Colossians 3, Helga, verse 9 to 10. Okay, so there clearly Paul is dealing with the problem of lying now. Not homosexuality in this case, but he says, do not lie to one another anymore. Why? Because you've put off the old self of lying, and you've now put on the new self. This is the self which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Who had that one? Thanks, Derek. Right, so if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. So we have been set free. The old has gone and the new has come. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 to 15. Alan, thanks. Thank you. Okay, so there clearly, again, we see that we are new creatures. We've put off the old. We've been regenerated. We now have the powerful working of God within us. And this is the God who has forgiven all our sins, removed all our guilt, and on the cross has disarmed the rulers and the authorities and triumphed over them. So everything that leads to homosexuality as well as all the other sins, as new creatures in Christ, we've been set free from that bondage, that hold, that slavery that they have over us. And we have to cultivate the life of righteousness as we have to do in every other area of our lives. And then Ephesians 4 verse 17, maybe we can all just turn there. That's the last reference for this morning. Ephesians 4, verse 17, right through to 32. We won't read it all, but it's a whole section there on the new life. Ephesians 4, verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. They have become callous and given themselves up to sensuality, greed, and to practice every kind of impurity. So there Paul says to the Ephesians that the Gentiles, the non-Christians, their minds are dark, they are living alienated from God in all kinds of sensuality, greed, and every kind of impurity. So clearly homosexuality fits into that category, that description there. Now look at what he says in verse 20. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And then he goes on and he expands that. He says, if you previously were full of falsehood, speak the truth. If you previously used to get angry, don't do that anymore. If you used to, and he goes through, have corrupt talk come out of your mouth, now speak what is building up. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. If you used to be bitter and angry and wrathful, now you must be kind and tender-hearted to one another. So Paul is saying, all of these old things, these old ways of the Gentiles, the ways of the pagans, you now have need to put off those things because you are a new creature in Christ. To end off this morning, Paul. That's the process of sanctification. It's that process of daily, putting to death the desires. But we can't just put them to death by our own strength, because we have to. That strength comes from growing in our knowledge of Christ. But yes, it's our responsibility to put to death these things and to cultivate and to grow and to nurture the things that God requires of us in His Word. That's right. We come back to that discussion we've had. Doctrine is not to just sit up in our heads. It's got to transform our minds so that as it transforms our minds, we are able to live out this life of godliness and holiness which God requires. You can't have one without the other. If you try and live a life of godliness apart from a growing knowledge of God and His ways and His truth, you're going to fail. And if you have all the knowledge up there but do not live it out practically, you're also going to fail. I mean, it's got to be a both and. The two have to feed each other. Yes, no, that's right. So it's, I don't see any conflict in Scripture between applying ourselves to doctrine and at the same time having that doctrine transform us in experience as we walk as Christians. The two have to go hand in hand. My last question then is, what should our response be? And we've got 3 minutes. No, we've got 2 minutes to ask the question, what should our response be as Christians to homosexuals in society and in the church?
Love the sinner, hate the sin.
Love the sinner, hate the sin. Thank you, Peter. Anyone else want to expand? It's a mission field, all right?
Yes, but that does that not mean
that
we hate the sin, then we need to be vocal on it?
Yes. So vocal how?
In our context and also in grace.
Okay, so yeah, I think salt that burns the wound or salt that preserves. Okay. Look, I was going to read a quote. I'll forward this on to those of you that are interested. It's an article by Al Mohler on courage and compassion in the whole area of homosexuality. We desperately need courage today. We have to stand up on the principles of God's word and speak the truth. That means in schools, in homes, it means we don't tell our children, well, you know, that's just some people's choice in life and it's okay for them. No, we've got to bring our kids and the young generation back to the truth of God's word, and we need to speak clearly on that. But we also need compassion, because every homosexual is a lost sinner, just as every other prostitute and alcoholic and drunkard and nice guy who lives down the street and doesn't do any of those things but doesn't know Jesus. They all need the gospel. And so we have to balance this thing of truth and compassion. And what Al Mohler is saying is that most often today, you will only find the two extremes. You'll find the liberal church, which has embraced homosexuals to the point that it now condones the way of life. And you have the conservatives who preach against it and show no love. And the biblical balance to all sin, including the sin of homosexuality, is that we need to preach the gospel to those individuals. We need to love them. We need to bring them into the context of the church where they can hear the gospel preached so that they can be transformed. Let me just read to you one quote from Al Mohler. He says, if we are really a gospel people, if we really love homosexuals as other sinners, then we must reach out to them with a sincerity that makes love tangible. We have not even approached that requirement until we are ready to say to homosexuals, we want you to know the fullness of God's plan for you, to know the forgiveness of sins and the mercy of God, to receive the salvation that comes by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to know the healing that God works in sinners saved by grace, and to join us as fellow disciples of Jesus Christ to live out our obedience and to grow in grace together. Such were some of you, Paul reminds us. And if someone didn't reach out to you with the gospel, you wouldn't be here today. I wouldn't be here today. And so too, we need to seek to reach out. He says, the church is not a place where sinners are welcomed to remain in their sin. On the contrary, it's the body of Christ made up of sinners who are being transformed by grace. That should be our picture of the church, that this is a place where the sinners are welcomed in, and they are welcomed in not to stay in their sin, but with us to be transformed by the grace of God into the likeness of Christ. Yeah, no, that's right. But previously it was the role of women that was the political barrier that was broken down. Now it's homosexuality. It won't be long before the next thing, you know, soon adultery will be, polygamy will be something again that will be said, well, no, it's wonderful. And it's just an expression of, you know, of who we are. So we have, as Christians, we're going to constantly fight these moving boundaries as the political scene shifts and changes. And that's why there's this call for courage to come back to the principles of God's word and to stick to the truth in God's word. Okay, let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you again for this time. We thank you that your word is so clear on these things. And we thank you particularly for that verse that reminds us that such were some of us. And if it was not for the grace of God, where would we be this morning? And so we pray, Lord, that as we understand the gospel in our lives and we realize, Lord, what you have saved us from and what your restraining grace has held us back from in terms of the sins that we would have committed in our own lives, we pray, Lord, that we would have a love and a compassion for all of those who are lost. And particularly as we've looked at this morning, for those who are living in homosexual relationships, Lord, help us to love them, to show them the warmth of the gospel, to be clear in speaking the truth, but to do that in love in order to bring them to that place where they can repent of their sin and turn to Jesus Christ for salvation. Please give us a heart for the lost in our community, we pray, Lord, and help us to go out from here not with any kind of self-righteousness, but only with a deeper gratitude for the grace of God that has been shown to us. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.